Please turn with me now in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 6. The Gospel according to Matthew chapter 6, where we will be looking this morning at verses 2 through 4, but we will pick up at verse 1. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do, in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Let's pray. Our Father, as we come to study your holy word now, we pray for the ministry of your Spirit. We ask that he who inspired Matthew as he wrote these words might now come and open these words to us. Lord, help us to read, mark, and inwardly digest what our Lord says, and help us to apply it to our lives and all to his glory. Amen. Well, in verse 1 of chapter 6, Jesus gives a solemn warning to his disciples concerning the implementation of the righteousness that he is commending in the Sermon on the Mount. As we know well by now, Jesus was driving home to his disciples that union with him by faith and entry into his kingdom means a total surrender to his lordship and a complete surrender to his law. Right? If these disciples, if we want to enter the kingdom of Christ, the kingdom of heaven that Jesus and John the Baptist have been declaring and Jesus has been demonstrating in his miracles, if we want to enter that kingdom and find forgiveness for our sins and rest for our souls and joy and peace and satisfaction and all the blessings that come with dwelling with God in this great redemptive kingdom, if we want to enjoy the blessings of salvation, we have to understand that what is required of us is a complete submission to Jesus as our King. Right? What Jesus is teaching the disciples here in the Sermon on the Mount is reflected, I think, in how Paul so frequently describes his relationship to Jesus. Right, if you talk about Jesus, I think you'll probably be tempted or prone, rather, to talk about Jesus as your Savior. Right, and that's true and right and absolutely fitting. But when you read through Paul's letters, you notice that one of his favorite ways to describe his relationship to Jesus is not to call Jesus his Savior, but to call Jesus his Lord. Right, when Paul understood his relationship to Christ by virtue of his salvation, he understood it as a position of subordination. That by entry into the kingdom of Christ through faith, Jesus was now not only his Savior, which he was definitely without doubt or argument, but Jesus was also his Lord, right? And that correspondingly, we see that in Paul's favorite self-designation. Right, do you remember, we've talked about this many times before, Paul's favorite way to refer to himself was as a slave of Christ. Right, now, your Bibles will translate that bondservant, but the word is doulos. It means slave. It is the same word that was used for those who were enslaved in the system of slavery in the Roman Empire. Paul used that language to describe himself in relationship to Christ. Jesus was his kurios, his Lord, and Paul was the doulos, the slave. Right? As Paul reflected on his position in Christ, he understood himself in terms of submission. Right? And that's what Jesus is saying. If you want to enjoy all the blessings of salvation, if you want to come into the kingdom, if you want me to be your Savior, then you have to understand that I must be your King. Right? If we want to enjoy all the blessings of Jesus conquering and ruling all of his and our enemies, if we want to enjoy all the blessings of this great redemptive kingdom in which King Jesus runs out all that is counter to God, then we have to understand that we too must be conquered and ruled by him, right? The Westminster Confession puts it like this in question 26. The Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 26, asks, how does Christ execute his office of a king? Right, as you know, we talk about Jesus as our prophet, our priest, and our king. And having already asked and answered how Jesus executes his office as prophet and how he executes his office as priest, it now asks, well, how does Christ execute the office of a king? And its answer is, Christ executes the office of a king in subduing us to himself, in ruling and defending us, and in restraining and conquering all his and our enemies. We might think about Jesus as king in that last phrase, right? In his conquering all his and our enemies, right? And that's true. That's what it means to be in the kingdom of Christ, that Jesus has banished his enemies, our enemies. We finally get rest for our souls. Everything that had been promised to David has now come true in Christ, the greater David, and in his greater kingdom. But notice, the Westminster divines say, you have to understand this also, that Jesus as king subdues us to himself. He conquers us, and he rules us, as well as defends us. If you want to have Jesus as your savior, you have to have him as your king. You see, Jesus is no mercenary that you can just hire to do a job for you, to get rid of your enemies and then leave you alone. Right? There's no doubt that Jesus offers you protection, but it comes at the cost of being his subject. His kingdom is free and open to all who profess faith in him. All are welcome to come inside of the walls of his kingdom. But it remains his kingdom, ruled by his laws. And so as Jesus has been pressing this imperative need for the pursuit of holiness among those who would call themselves his disciples, among those who would call themselves Christians, he paused in verse 1 of chapter 6, and he gave us a solemn warning. And he said to us that there is a way of pursuing this righteousness that will actually lead to a forfeiture of our place within the kingdom. Right, you remember what Jesus said? He said that if we seek to implement this righteousness in order to be seen by other people, in order to gain a good reputation in this world, then we will have no reward from our Father who is in heaven. We will get the congratulations of this world, but that's all we'll get, right? We'll get no reward from our Father who is in heaven. What's that reward? Well, as we saw last week, it's salvation. The reward is God, right? The reward is that you are united with God, that you have peace with him and union with him and rest in him. Jesus says that's what you will forfeit. If you try to use the law of Christ for your own personal advancement, then you will forfeit your place in the kingdom of Christ, right? In other words, if you try to use the law of King Jesus for your own advancement, you will be banished from this kingdom because he will stand no rival, right? It is strong language. But as we noted last week, it has to be this way because the whole character of the kingdom of God is shaped by the glorification of God. Right? The glory of God in and through his people is the very central tenet of this kingdom, and he will not allow his subjects to rob that from him. But now, having given that solemn warning in verse 1, having almost interrupted the flow of the Sermon on the Mount in order to warn his hearers that there is a wrong way to implement this righteousness, Jesus now gives three applications of that general principle. And the three areas that he extracts, giving to the needy, prayer, and fasting, were the three areas in which the Pharisees were famous for flaunting their own righteous deeds. And the first of these that we're looking at this morning, giving to the needy, was, of the three, perhaps the venue for their most bold and forthright solicitation of praise. Now, giving to the needy was always part of Israelite life. In various places in the Old Testament, particularly in Deuteronomy and Leviticus, it was made clear to Israel as they were being constituted as a nation, as God's own nation, that a central tenet of their corporate culture was that they were to be merciful towards the poor and give to those who were in need. So, for example, in Deuteronomy 15, God said to them, "If among you one of your brothers should become poor in any of your towns within your land that the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not harden your heart or shut your hand against your poor brother, but you shall open your hand to him and lend him sufficient for his need, whatever it may be." God said, understand this, Israel, as you are established in the promised land, as you settle there, and you see one of your brothers becoming poor, do not say, "It's his own fault. He's made his own bed, let him lie in it. Poor choices made, this is what you get." God said, no, do not harden your heart against him. Love him. Love your brother. Open your hand to him and lend him sufficient for his need. Right? And this was so important that in Deuteronomy 14, chapter just prior to this, we read of an extra tithe being levied every 3 years for the support of the landless and the poor. God said in Deuteronomy 14, "At the end of every 3 years, you shall bring out all the tithe of your produce in the same year and lay it up within your towns. And the Levite, because he has no portion or inheritance with you, and the sojourner, that is the foreigner who has professed faith in Israel's God and who now dwells within Israel but has no portion in the land, as it had been divided up amongst the Israelites under Joshua, the fatherless and the widow who are within your towns shall come and eat and be filled, that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands that you do." In Leviticus 19, we find the famous provision that is central to the book of Ruth, that during the harvest, the fields were not to be reaped right up to their edges. There was to be a border left as they came in and reaped their fields and harvested their fields. They were not to go and get every single piece of grain that stood in those fields. They were to leave a border, right? Or if they were going to their vineyards, those vines were not to be stripped bare. There was to be a portion left for the poor and the sojourner that they could come and get relief for their need. Right? In Deuteronomy 24, they're even told that if they're harvesting their field and they're gathering up all their crops and they get back to their barn and they realize that they forgot a sheaf standing in the field, they're not to go back and get it. Just leave it for the poor. Right? Ingrained into the national culture of Israel was an understanding that they were to care for and provide for the poor and were to bear that cost of that provision. They were sacrificially to let go of their rights in order to show mercy. And the rationale for it all was found in Deuteronomy 24, where God said to them, "You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt. Therefore, I command you to do this." Right? Underlying all of this imperative to care for the poor, to look after the sojourner, to care for the widow and the orphan, underneath it all, Israel were to understand, were to be driven by an understanding that everything they had because God had first given it to them. Right, once they were landless and poor in Egypt, once they were slaves in Egypt, and God brought them out and he brought them into Canaan, into this promised land, this land flowing with milk and honey, this good and broad land where they could settle. But God had done it. He had taken them and he had given them these things, and they were to be mindful that they only had what they had because God had given it to them. And so just as they had received, so they were to give to others. Now, by the first century, that had developed into a well-organized system of poor relief that was administered through the synagogues. And this giving to the poor had become such an important part of Jewish social life that some rabbis declared, "Greater is he who gives alms than he who offers all sacrifices. Right? By the first century, the giving of alms, the relief of the poor had attained such a prestigious position in Jewish society that there had developed a need for legislation to limit how much people could give to the poor, saying that a man was limited to give 20% of his income towards the relief of the poor, lest he then impoverish his own family. Right, in the catalog of good works, almsgiving was preeminent. And of course, in a situation where there was so much cultural momentum and honor attached to the support of the poor, the Pharisees positioned themselves right in the center. And so they wouldn't just go to the synagogue and give their contribution quietly for the distribution. They wanted the metaphorical trumpets blasted. When they went to the synagogue with their contribution, they wanted it to be announced publicly so that all would hear just how much money they are giving to the poor, so that people would come and give them credit and give them honor, so that everyone would know just how generous they are being. Or, as Jesus says, if they did this directly and went out into the streets and gave to the beggars, they demanded that they be observed and honored for what they were giving. And William Barclay recounts an ancient Eastern custom that reflects what was happening in this situation. He says that there was a custom that when a man wanted to perform a good work and bring blessing on his family, he would go to a water carrier and instruct him to go to the market and give all the thirsty a drink. But as the water was being distributed, the giver would stand next to the water carrier and say to all who came for water, "Bless me who gives you this drink." They didn't just want to relieve the need. They wanted to go to the most public place in the city, to the market, and stand and have all the poor and all the thirsty come and virtually worship them for what they were doing, honoring them. Thank you for this water. Thank you for this drink. They would give to the poor. They would give their alms, but tied to that giving was the need for acknowledgement as the one who was so benevolent. Instead of showing mercy, because they remembered all that they owed to God as in their salvation, as Deuteronomy 24 commanded, they showed mercy so that they would receive glory and honor and praise. They did not give to magnify the glory of God. They gave to magnify themselves. But Jesus says to his disciples, this is not to be the pattern of Christian giving. Instead of public honor seeking, when the Christian gives to the poor, we are to do it with so much secrecy that not even our left hand knows what our right hand is doing, far less anybody else. Right? It's a vivid image of absolute self-effacing service. Instead of pomp and pride of the Pharisaic almsgiving, our giving is to be self-denying and humble, so much so that it is virtually hidden. And as John Stott said, Christian giving is to be marked by self-sacrifice and self-forgetfulness, not by self-congratulation. And you see, this principle that Jesus is directing to his disciples here really applies to all areas of public service. Right? In any area of public service, there is a temptation for us to perform in front of others. So it might be the giving to the poor, but it also might be serving at a church dinner, or helping at a church work day, or preaching, or teaching a Bible study, or praying at a prayer meeting, or even just coming to church itself. Right? Lying at the bottom is the question, well, what is your motivation? Right? If you never pray alone, but when you are gathered in a prayer meeting, you offer up eloquent and beautiful prayers, what's your motivation? Is it that God be honored? Or is it that people think you are a great prayer? Now, it might be the latter, right? It might be that you struggle genuinely with private prayer, but when you gather with other Christians, you find yourself free to pray sincerely and honestly, and you're just not thinking about other people in the room. But it might be the former. It might be that you pray because your primary concern is not communion with God, but it is to be thought spiritual. Right? It is a constant question that I have to ask myself. Right? If there is a Sunday in which I don't think I have preached well, I have to examine myself and ask, what is the source of my disappointment? Is it that I have failed to honor my Lord in my sermon? Or is it that I'm afraid that people think I'm not a good preacher? And you remember I've told this story before that I stole from Tim Keller. He said that while he was in seminary, his class were warned in one of their homiletics classes to beware of preaching for their salvation. And Tim Keller thought to himself, who on earth would ever preach for their salvation? Right? He said, especially us, we're sitting here in a Reformed seminary. We understand our soteriology. We know that we are justified by faith alone in Christ alone through grace alone. We know that our preaching is a response to our salvation and not a source of it. But, he says, he found very early on in his ministry that his joy and his sense of self-worth was tied to how well he thought he had preached. And he realized that functionally, he was preaching for his salvation. His joy, his comfort, his peace, his security was tied to what other people thought of him. And of course, when I heard that story, my first response was, who on earth would preach for their salvation? But just like Tim Keller, I frequently find that I am doing that very thing. And I have a sinful desire for praise. Right, whatever it might be, whether it is giving to the poor or a whole host of other public Christian services, whatever situation you find yourself in, whenever there is a chance that you might be noticed and praised, you have to ask, what is my motive? Is it that other people are impressed by me? Or is it that God is honored and glorified in what I'm doing? In Isaiah 42 and verse 8, in the first servant song, as Isaiah is describing to Israel, who are then on the very verge of being exiled because of their sinful idolatry, as Isaiah is describing to them the glorious new covenant kingdom that the servant of God would establish, a kingdom that would fulfill everything that God had ever promised to his people. A Psalm 23 kingdom, a kingdom in which we are freed from want and the fear of evil. Because we are guided and protected by the rod and the staff of our godly shepherd king and given perfect rest and satisfaction lying down in green pastures and walking by still waters. As Isaiah comes to chaotic Israel, who are about to be sent into exile because of their sin, he tells them of this kingdom that the servant of God will establish. And in the midst of that song, in the midst of that promise, God, through Isaiah, says, I am the Lord. That is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. It was the promise that in this new kingdom, the pantheon of little idols to which Israel had run to try and find their peace and rest and joy and satisfaction would be banished. And in this kingdom, there would be one God who alone would be glorified. In this new kingdom, the glory of God would be absolutely central and absolutely primary. There would be no room for Asheroth or Baal or any other pagan idol with which Israel had corrupted their relationship with God. And as Jesus teaches his disciples about the nature of life within that very same new covenant kingdom, that he, as Isaiah's servant, has now established, that is the very same point that he is driving home. There's no room for idols here. the security, the satisfaction, the joy, the peace, the contentment of the people of God is to be found in one place alone. And it's not in what other people think about you. It is in this new, intimate union that we have with God. It is to be found in the fact that He is now our Father, who watches over us and blesses us with Himself, which is a far greater reward than any praise that could ever come from any lips of men. Ancient Israel's motivation and their care for the poor was to be the salvation that they had received from God. Just as they, as poor and wretched creatures in Egypt, had been shown mercy by God and helped from their affliction, so they were to show mercy to others. And you see, that is our motivation too. Not driven by what other people think, but simply driven by the abundant salvation that we have received in Christ, we are to do good to others and all to the glory of God our King. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you this morning for the salvation that we have received in Christ. We thank you that by your free grace, we have been brought out of the slavery of our sin. And we have been brought into the kingdom of God, in which there is freedom indeed. Father, help us to understand what it means for us to dwell in this kingdom and to live for your glory alone. Lord, shake us from our obsession with self and help us to honor you in all that we do. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.